I want to invite you to turn to the 77th Psalm. We'll be in Psalm 77 this morning. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. You'll be reading this on Sunday morning here in a couple weeks as you read through the Psalms. But this is a Psalm that is near and dear to my heart and one that I am excited to share with you all this morning. Psalm 77. I'm going to read the text in its entirety and then we'll pray together. Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We confess and believe what you say about the scriptures, that they are inspired, every word, and deeply profitable for us. Lord, we ask in faith today that you would reveal your truth to us, that you would impress it upon our souls, that you would show us your glory. And that you would show us also where we fall short and how we might respond today in repentance and faith. I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would strengthen and establish us today in your grace, in your word. I pray for those who are going through trials, those who are facing troubles like the psalmist, that today they would come to know and experience a strengthening that comes when we fix our eyes on you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I find myself, probably like many of you, returning from time to time whenever I have opportunity to the Psalms. It just seems to always come back to the Psalms. They are such a rich source of encouragement for me personally. This is a book where I have often been refreshed. I've often been encouraged. I've often been humbled and challenged and convicted. It's a place where God regularly ministers to me, and I'm sure I'm not the only one. I'm sure many of you have experienced the same thing, probably because one of those unique features about the Psalms is the variety of experiences that we find among the authors of the Psalms. There's so many different ways that these Psalms connect to our lives because they really reflect the whole gamut of Christian experience. In the Psalms, we find the ups and the downs. We find joy and sorrow. We find confidence and doubt. We find notes of triumph and expressions of waiting. We find rejoicing and suffering. The Psalms call us to the heights of praise, but they also comfort us when we are in the very valley of sorrow. But the real beauty of the Psalms is that while they do connect with our inner experience, they reach out broadly, horizontally, and communicate to all of us, no matter where we are. But the real value of the Psalms is that they are ultimately vertical. The Psalms point us away from ourselves and help us to see God. That's exactly what happens here in Psalm 77. This is technically a psalm of lament. It is a psalm where there is grief that is being expressed. It's born out of a time of crisis. It's born out of turmoil. And the author even raises very difficult questions. And he wrestles with uncertainty. Perhaps you can relate to that experience. But ultimately, this psalm directs us to see the God who is wonderfully faithful and absolutely sovereign. There are two sections, really sort of two panels, if you will, in this psalm, and they both run in different directions. They both have completely different flavors, and they really hinge on verse 10. So the first section, verses 1 through 9, we'll look at that, and then we'll look at verses 10 through 20, and discover two realities, these two realities that likely many of us can relate to. And the first is this. In verses 1 through 9, we're reminded that crushing circumstances bring spiritual distress. That's what verses 1 through 9 communicate to us. That the crushing circumstances of life, the trials, the challenges, the losses, the griefs, the sorrows of life, they often bring spiritual distress. We see this crisis in verses 1 through 3. He says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. The opening verses of this psalm are a lament. He is crying out. And we don't really know the source of this trouble. What was Asaph, the author, or Israel, what were they facing at this time? What was the exact circumstance that gave rise to this cry of lament? Well, we really don't know the exact details, and I believe that's part of the beauty of this psalm. The fact that it's a little bit unspecified makes it relatable to us and our various difficulties. This psalm really becomes a one-size-fits-all song for many occasions in the Christian life. Whatever the situation was, we can gather a few details about how this experience is really affecting the psalmist. First of all, it's a deeply personal trouble. You see this in verse 2. He says, in the day of my trouble. This is not just something that's affecting the nation. It's not just something that's affecting his environment. It's something that is personally affecting him. It's hitting him hard, and he is feeling it. It's not only a personal trouble, it's an intense trouble. He says in verse 1, I cry aloud to God. This is not the sort of quick, silent, reflex prayer that many of us pray, and God hears those. He knows our thoughts. He hears our thoughts. He sees our heart. And those things are appropriate, but this is a different kind of prayer. It's not the quick, oh Lord, help me. It's the sort of prayer that spills over. There's so much pressure, so much grief, such a heavy burden upon him that he finds himself crying out loud. Have you ever experienced something like that? Faced a trial that is so painful and difficult that you are verbally and vocally expressing this prayer to God for help? That's where he is. It's a personal trouble. It's an intense trouble. And it's also a very persistent trouble. If you look at the second half of verse 2, he says, in the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying, and my soul refuses to be comforted. He says, when I remember God, verse 3, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. In verse 4, he says, you hold my eyelids open. This author is dealing with insomnia. He cannot sleep. This trouble, whatever it is eating him up, consuming his mental and emotional bandwidth. And there's no rest. There's no relief. He feels stuck in it. And this is not just a bad day. This is such a deep experience of trouble that it's bringing him to his knees in desperation. He cannot get out of it. And this leads him to ask some very difficult questions about God. From a crisis of circumstances, whatever it is he's going through, this is producing in him something else, a crisis of faith. We see this in these questions that arise. He says in verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. It gets to the point where the prayers aren't even coming anymore. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. There's actually evidence of faith here. The psalmist is, like many of you, looking to the right place. His first impulse when things get hard is to pray. It's to go to God. It's to ask God for help, to ask God for comfort, to ask God for relief, to ask God for sleep even. If you were a biblical counselor seeking to encourage this man, you would tell him, in your time of trouble, you need to look to the Lord. But he would sit there across the table and say, I'm doing that. That's what I've been doing since the beginning. I've been crying aloud to God. I've been going to him. And he believes God will hear him. But notice that the more he does this, the worse his situation seems to get. His trouble isn't going away. His grief isn't letting up. And somehow it feels like things are actually getting worse. He begins to wonder if perhaps it's God who is directly troubling him. In verse 4, he says, you hold my eyelids open. He says, God, I'm coming to you for help, and you're not letting me escape from all of this. And it seems like things are getting worse. Why is that? Why are things getting worse instead of better? Well, I think the psalmist is very aware of the good old days. He remembers how things used to be. He says, I consider, verse 5, the days of old, the years long ago. It wasn't always like this. He says in verse 6, I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. He remembers how things used to be when the sun was shining, when things were going well, when God seemed near, and where he was able to gladly worship God in the secret dark hours in the middle of the night instead of grappling and wrestling and questioning. But now there's no singing. He can hardly speak. I am so troubled, verse 4, I cannot speak. And this raises for the psalmist some serious questions. We find these questions in verse 7. He says, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be faithful? He starts to wonder, is God against me? Is God against me? Because it sure feels like he is. I'm unable to sense God's grace in this time. That word for being favorable is a word of grace. And he's just doubting that. Is God against me? He starts to ask in verse 8, does God love me? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? At one point, he seemed confident of God's love. He had songs in the night of praise to God. But it doesn't feel at this moment like God is being faithful and loving him. Will God keep his promises? Will God be faithful to me in the future? Verse 8, he wonders aloud, are his promises at an end for all time? He says, I know what God has promised, but that's not what I'm experiencing. I know what God said he would do, but I'm not seeing it yet. He asks in verse 9, has God forgotten me? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Am I off his radar? Does he see what's going on? Is he aware of what I'm going through right now? And then perhaps the scariest question of all in verse 9, has God forgotten to be gracious? Here it is. Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Is God angry with me? Is all of this somehow my fault? Is there something I've done that has angered him and invoked his justice, and that's why he's not answering my cry? Really, these verses are sort of the inverse of Romans 8. If God is not for us, if God is actually against us, if something or someone actually can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, then all is lost. And that is a dark place to be. Why is the psalmist asking these questions? How is it that he's gotten to this place? Well, it's because of this persistent trouble. It's because God has not removed the trial. God has not provided escape or comfort or relief. And God appears to be silent and distant. And so the psalmist is tempted to draw these conclusions about God. And that's a tendency we all have. When things are painful, we are tempted to start viewing God through the lens of our circumstances. We're tempted to start thinking that whatever I'm going through, whatever's happening, is telling me something about God, telling me what God is really like, telling me how God really feels about me. We start to have thoughts about God that are shaped not by the word, but by our experiences. That's what the psalmist is dealing with. And when we start to think that what we're going through is telling us something about God, discouragement easily becomes doubt. And depression can easily become despair. And this is really the heart of his distress. I think this is what was eating at him even more than whatever the circumstances were. It's this crisis of faith. Whatever started all this is actually not as bad as the thought, the fear that perhaps God is against me. God has forgotten me. God doesn't love me. And he's not going to keep his promises to me because he's probably angry at me. That's worse than whatever it is that started all of this in the first place. Crushing circumstances can bring spiritual distress. And this can happen in times of loss. Some of you have walked through those waters. This can happen in times of adversity, when it feels like everyone and everything is against me. This can happen when we deal with physical pain and suffering, disease, chronic pain, the diagnosis that you didn't want to hear. This can happen sometimes when we experience God's discipline. There are times, Hebrews 12 tells us, where God is actually purifying us. He's disciplining us for our good out of love, but it's so easy for us to interpret that as a lack of love, as God being against us instead of for us. There's no short amount of circumstances that can bring us into this experience of trouble like the psalmist. Perhaps you're in the middle of something like this right now. So how is it that we deal with that? How is it that we can persevere in our faith? How can we face these kinds of doubts and fears and emotional experiences? That's really the key question. And I believe that's why God has given us this psalm. Because in what follows, we find an instructive model for exactly how to face these kinds of experiences, exactly how to deal with these kinds of questions that bubble up in our hearts when we go through extended seasons of sorrow or difficulty or adversity. Crushing circumstances can bring spiritual distress, yes. But in the second panel of this psalm, we see a second glorious reality, and it's this: comfort is found in remembering God. It's point number two if you're taking notes this morning. Comfort is found in remembering God. It's verses 10 through 20. I love his response to all of this. It starts in verse 10. There's this hinge where he's going through something, he's experienced something, he's feeling these questions and wondering aloud. And then he responds, "Then I said," verse 10, "I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." In the face of all of this distress, rather than be passive, rather than simply riding the roller coaster that is life, rather than listening to his own emotions and fears, rather than drawing conclusions from his immediate circumstances, the psalmist resolves to act. He says, "I'm going to do something." And it's not a physical action. It's a spiritual, mental, emotional response where he resolves to engage his doubts, to face his fears by turning his gaze to God. And notice the repetition. Verse 10, "I will appeal." Verse 11, "I will remember." "I will remember." Verse 12, "I will ponder." "I will meditate." He is taking action. Rather than listening to himself, he's about to start preaching to himself and turn his gaze to God. And you might say, "Well, didn't he already do this? Didn't he already turn to God? Didn't he already pray?" Yes, he did. And many of us have that instinct to pray. We have this awareness of God. But isn't it so easy for that knowledge of God that we do have? Like both of the brothers that were baptized this morning, we've heard the truth. It's familiar to us. But it's so easy to be passive in our knowing, for those truths to lie dormant in our soul, rather than those truths to be something we grasp, something that we cling to, something we rehearse, something we fixate our eyes on. What are you going to do when the things that you know to be true in your head don't feel true in your heart? That's the experience that the psalmist is having. There are things we know to be true about God, things the psalmist knew, but in that moment of suffering or grief, those truths were not bringing him any comfort. And so rather than turn away from those truths, rather than look to something different, rather than exchange them and try another path, he presses in deeper. He doesn't ignore the distress that these thoughts are causing. He presses into it, resolves to wrestle, to engage his fears, to look his doubts square in the eye, and to rehearse and meditate on the truth of who God is and what God has done throughout history to prove his character. You see, the psalmist knows that these questions, these fears can only persist, they can only stick in our hearts and minds if we forget certain things about God. So he commits himself to the discipline of thinking deeply, of pondering, of meditating on who God is and what God has done. He brings the truth to bear on his emotions. He engages his doubts with declaration of truth from God's word, shining the light of God's word onto the darkness that he was walking through. He says in verse 10, I will appeal to the years of the Most High. I love this. The psalmist knows he needs to zoom out a little bit. He needs to zoom out. He needs to recognize that things should not be measured merely based on our own personal experience. The amount of years that you've lived on this earth are just too small a sample size to prove God. So he zooms out. I will appeal to the years of the Most High. He's going to look back at God's track record throughout the centuries. I will appeal. He says, I will remember, verse 11, I will remember your deeds, your mighty wonders. He knows that rather than fixate on whatever it is that God is not doing, God has not removed this trial, God has not healed this sorrow, God has not removed me from this difficult circumstances, God has not granted me relief, rather than focus on what God is not doing, he resolves to focus on what God has done. And what God has done in the past is remarkable, absolutely remarkable. He says, verse 12, I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. He knows that nourishment for his faith is found in pondering God's works. You know what doesn't help us when we're struggling? Maybe some of you have tried this. We all probably have. And so we know this doesn't work, but we still do it. It doesn't help to meditate on our own experiences and our own circumstances. That doesn't help us feel better. It doesn't help to fixate on our own questions, to mull them over and over and over again. It doesn't help us to dwell on our own pain, to relive those painful moments of loss over and over and over again. It doesn't help us to fixate our minds and hearts on the uncertainties and the fears of the future. You can think over it again. You can play out all the scenarios again for the 27th time. You can do that. You can meditate on that. You can fixate on those things, but it brings no comfort. It brings no help. It gives no answers. It grants no relief. The psalmist resolves instead to meditate on the concrete reality of who God is and what God has done, because this is the key to overcoming our doubts and our fears. This is the key to enduring hardship and persevering through deep times of trouble. It's a relentless focus on the power and faithfulness of God. And as he does this, as he reflects on what God has done, he comes to the inescapable conclusion of who God is, which is really the solution for our spiritual distress. What's the conclusion he arrives at? Look at verse 13. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You've made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. As he begins to reflect on who God is and what God has done, God's mighty works, he confesses the truth that there is no one like him. God is holy. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? God stands in a category all by himself. There's God, and then there's everything else. Those are the two categories that exist. There's God, who is holy and unique and set apart and pure. And then there is creation. There is impure man, things that are common. There's God, and there's everything else. He says, your way, O God, is holy. God is incomparable in glory and power. He is holy, holy, holy. And this holiness has been displayed in God's mighty works, specifically his acts of salvation and judgment. That's what he reflects on. As God has made known his might among the peoples, redeeming his people, he's going back to this historical event where God's holiness has been displayed. And in light of who God is, in light of what God is like, his holiness, his glory, his power, the psalmist experiences already a change. You say, what's the change that's taken place? Well, he starts asking a different kind of question. Instead of asking, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? As he reflects on God, his mighty deeds and wonders, he asks a different question. What God is great like our God? There's already a change that's taking place. And he starts challenging his questions with that better question. This is the right question to be asking. What God is great like our God? Stay up all night and think about that. Who is like him? Yes, there are troubles, but abandoning hope in God is not the answer. In John chapter 6, verse 8, some of you may be familiar with that story where Jesus is preaching some hard things. And there's a lot of people that had been following him that leave. And Jesus looks at his disciples. He says, are you going to leave too? And Peter famously answers, where else will we go? You have the words of life. And the psalmist has arrived at that same conclusion. He may not have all the answers. He may not yet have relief. But what he has is knowledge of the one true God. What he has is a real foundation for hope, a real source of comfort. Why would he turn away from that and look for hope, look for comfort, look for relief somewhere else, in something else, from someone else? Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? That's the right question, and it puts all the other questions in their place. And as he sets his mind on God, he finds something firm for his feet to stand on. His faith is being strengthened, and it's not a blind faith. It's not an irrational, unreasonable faith. It's not some leap in the dark kind of faith. It's an informed faith. It's a faith that has been informed and strengthened by the historical acts of God. What mighty deeds does the psalmist have in mind? What wonders of old in particular was he thinking through, pondering, meditating on? Well, verse 15 tells us, with your arm, you with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. He's thinking back to the event of the Exodus. He's thinking back to that singular event in Israel's history where God acted in undeniable power, displaying his glory, displaying his goodness, triumphing over his enemies, and rescuing his people in fulfillment of his promises. All those themes come together in the Exodus. And he says, you with your arm redeemed your people. I love that language, your arm. God doesn't have an arm. Literally, God is spirit. This is descriptive of God's power, but it makes me think of an arm wrestler. I know a couple guys in Hutchinson, Kansas, who do competitive arm wrestling. That arm is a symbol of strength. It's a symbol of power. And the psalmist knows that God's arm, his strength, is bigger than my circumstances. He is powerful, and he's redeemed his people. He rescued his people. He purchased them out of slavery. This is God's gracious nature. He's powerful, and he's a savior. He's a redeemer. And he did this for the children of Jacob and Joseph. God is one who keeps his covenant promises. God remembers. I love in the book of Exodus, just flip back there. I didn't intend to go here, but I love this passage. It's Exodus chapter 2. It's this scene right before the Exodus where God's people have been there in slavery, in bondage for 400 years. And the people are crying out to God, much like the psalmist. The people are wondering, they're waiting, they're wrestling with these same kinds of questions. At the end of chapter 2 of Exodus, it says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. Maybe they hoped things would get better, but it didn't. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And listen to this. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The psalmist is going back to that story. God keeps his covenant promises. God doesn't forget his people. God does remember them. He is gracious to them. He does hear their cries. And there's nothing more impossible or more impressive than the Exodus event. Whatever the psalmist is going through is lesser than that. So he's arguing with his own soul from the greater to the lesser. And he knows that if those people had to wait, he may need to wait as well. But if God was faithful then, he'll be faithful today. This helps him see his own experience rightly. For the psalmist, this historical act of redemption is the singular proof of God's power, his faithfulness, his love, his compassion, all the things that he's being tempted to doubt. The Exodus speaks to those questions. And so he digs down even deeper into those mighty wonders in verses 16 through 20. He doesn't just tell us that he's thinking about that rescue from Egypt. He shows us. I love this. He rehearses and ponders the amazing details. He says in verse 16, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled." He's thinking here about the parting of the Red Sea. That's one of those events in the Bible that if you had a time machine and you could go back, maybe pick a few events you would want to personally witness. That's on my list. I don't know if it's on yours, but I would love to see that. A couple million people gathered up on the shore. The most powerful army in the world, hot on their heels. The cloud comes down. The glory of God creates a separation between the enemies and his people. And then Moses raises his staff and the sea opens up and they walk across on dry ground. Remarkable. And he's remembering back to that event, that quintessential moment of salvation for the nation of Israel. And as he thinks about this, he's reminded of who God is and what God is like. He remembers God's power over the elements. "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled." If the Red Sea is scared of God, if the waters of the sea are no obstacle for God, he is supreme over that. Then whatever's going on in my life is not too much for God. He doesn't need to be afraid. God has power over the elements. He owns the elements. In verse 17, he says, "It's your arrows that flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook." The lightning belongs to him. The thunder belongs to him. It's not just that he's in control of it. He owns it. It's so easy for us to see the chaos of the world we live in as somehow being adversarial to God, as if God has to fight against all of that. But the psalmist knows God is actually in control of all of that. He is the absolute sovereign over his creation. Nothing at all in the universe operates outside of God's will. It's all his. He reflects on God's power, God's ownership of all things. And also how God was unseen in that day, but powerfully present. I love this poetic description of the parting of the sea in verse 16. "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid." It's as if the reason that the Red Sea parted is because God was walking through and the water was getting out of his way, showing fear and reverence to the one who made the sea. Verse 19 shows us this. "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." That's the real explanation for why the elements of water piled up on both sides. It wasn't some weird windstorm. It wasn't some abnormal gravitational pull from the moon. It wasn't some strange earthquake. It wasn't just a dry season and there was kind of a swampy, shallow part where they could walk through. All of these supposed scholars come up with all of these reasons to explain the parting of the sea. But Psalm 77 says the water got out of God's way because he himself was walking through the sea. "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." God was unseen, but was powerfully present. And this is important theological truth. It's not just that God is sovereign over the elements from a distance. It's easy to think about God as being up in the control room, and he's pushing all the buttons and pulling all the levers. But that's not the picture that we're given of God. He is powerfully present. He is actually with his people. It's not just his power at work in the parting of the sea. It's his personal presence. God is unseen, but personally present. We see this deeply personal language in verse 20. His footprints are unseen. God is there. And notice how he's relating to his people. Verse 20, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." It's the imagery of a shepherd. This is deeply personal Imagery showing God's care, God's protection, God's provision. He's not distant, watching them go through this whole plan he's orchestrated. He's with them in the moment. He's there. And it's because God is there that Pharaoh had to wait while they all crossed. It's because God is there that the waters parted. God is personally present, tending to them, providing for them. Yes, Moses and Aaron were the ones technically leading the people, but it's God who is the one that is there, really doing the heavy lifting. His footprints are not seen. He is not visible, but he is powerfully and personally present. And this is what the psalmist meditates on. This is what he's chewing on. This is what he's remembering. He knows that the great need of his soul is to consider that God is sovereign and faithful and powerful and present, faithfully carrying his people through every difficult circumstance. And that's where the psalm ends. Interestingly, the psalm ends after verse 20. There's no comment after he rehearses these mighty works of God. He doesn't explain what we should draw from it. There's no therefore after this, where he explains how he's going to now live in light of these truths. He just says, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron, period. He said, that's done. That's a good song. I don't think it needs anything else. And he just leaves us there. Why is that? It's because there's no comment needed. There's no comment needed. The works of God speak for themselves. And if you can consider who God is, if you can contemplate the mighty works and deeds of God and wrap your head around what it means about his sovereign power, his faithfulness, his goodness, his grace, his personal presence with his people, if you can look at all of that and still say, I don't know how to handle these difficulties in life, then I think the psalmist would tell us, you just need to go back and read the first part over again because you have not yet understood that there is no one like our God, that his way is holy. The psalmist remembers and meditates not on his circumstances, not on his feelings, not on his doubts, but on the character and the works of God. And it is there that he finds the peace he's looking for. It is here that he finds assurance and answers for all of his questions. God does have compassion on us. God does love us. God does hear our cries. God is faithful to his promises. He does have a good plan for his people. He is the sovereign ruler over all things, and he has a good purpose for us in all of this. The works of God speak for themselves, and they answer those questions. One of my favorite commentators, Derek Kidner, writes, by the end of the psalm, the pervasive I has disappeared, and the objective facts of the faith have captured all his attention and ours. There's this pervasive I in the first few verses. I cry aloud to God. He will hear me in the day of my trouble. I seek the Lord. Verse 3, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. There's all of this personal language. He's very aware of himself and how things are affecting him. But at the end of the psalm, it's you. You. You, O God. It's your power. It's your footprints. We are your people. That's why this psalm that starts with lament and distress and personal struggle and doubt can end on such a note of confidence and comfort and hope and praise, because despite his immediate experience, despite his present emotions, he remembers God's work in history. And as he does that, he becomes convinced that God is present and gracious and powerful and faithful and good. The logic of the psalmist is this: that God is who God was. And who God was is who God will always be. God never changes. And because God always acts in accord with his unchanging and perfect character, he can therefore be trusted. Even in the middle of the night, even when I cannot sleep, even when I don't have the answers, and even when the trial isn't over yet. Listen, our confidence in God will be strengthened when we engage in the same exercise as the psalmist, when we adopt the same strategy as the psalmist, when we get our eyes off of ourselves, off of our questions, off of the unknowns, and we fill our gaze with the glory of God, reflecting on his mighty deeds and wonders in the past. When we do that, it's that reflection on God in the past that is the key to comfort in the present and also hope for the future. So let me ask you, where do you turn in times of trouble? How do you cope? when it feels like God is far off? What do you tend to meditate on? Think about that. Think about maybe the situation you're in or perhaps one you've been through in the past. What is your tendency? What fills your mind? Do you think through plan B? Maybe plan C? Do you think through all the options, all the contingencies to try to strategize how you're going to manage it, how you're going to fix it, how you're going to survive it? Do you think about all the what-ifs, all the uncertainties, all the things that might happen or could happen, trying to brace yourself to make sure you're not surprised or caught off guard? Do you meditate on your circumstances? Do you replay over and over again the painful things that have happened? What is it that you meditate on in times of distress and trouble? You might say, well, listen, that's great that the psalmist could do that. That's great that God did that for Israel, but he didn't do that for me. He didn't rescue me out of slavery in Egypt. He didn't part the Red Sea for me. And you're right, that was several thousand years ago. But listen, if you're a believer in Christ, he actually did something far greater. Something far greater that we already celebrated today in the Lord's Supper. Something that was an even greater work of deliverance. Something of which the Exodus is actually an echo. It's something that is meant to reflect something even more great and powerful. If you believe in the gospel, if you believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is your Exodus moment. That's your Exodus moment. Those are the mighty deeds and wonders that God has performed on your behalf. Those are the things to which you can look to assure your heart that God is gracious, he is faithful, he is with you, he loves you, and he keeps his promises. And listen, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've never placed your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, if you've not yet had your sins forgiven, you've not come to the cross for cleansing, you've not been given a new heart and been made a new creation. Listen, what you need today is not relief from whatever trial and suffering you're experiencing. Your greater need is to have your own Exodus moment, to come and experience the redemption, the deliverance, the rescue, the salvation that is only found in Jesus Christ. Just as the psalmist looked back to that deliverance from Egypt, we look back to the cross, we look back to the empty tomb, what God has done for us through his son Jesus. We look back to our rescue from slavery to sin, our rescue from the kingdom of darkness, the domain of Satan. We look back to that moment where Christ did more than walk through the waters of the Red Sea. Jesus walked into the grave, and then he walked out again on Easter Sunday, emerging victorious. And it is this mighty work, God's work through Christ in the gospel, that declares for all eternity the absolute sovereign power and faithfulness and goodness and purpose of our God. And so those are the things we go back to meditate on and to ponder. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 asks a powerful rhetorical question. In Romans 8:32, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" He challenges us. He says, look at the cross. Consider what God did for you in sending his son Jesus. How is it that we can doubt his faithfulness, his goodness, his grace, his love, when we consider that he already gave us the greatest and most costly gift in giving us his son? That's the glorious logic of the cross. We look to the cross not just to find relief for our shame and our guilt in the forgiveness of sin. We do find that there, yes. But we also look to the cross as we face uncertainties in the future. The cross should answer our questions and our doubts, the kinds of things that bubble to the surface when we're being overwhelmed by trouble. We start to wonder, is God against me? Does God love me? Will God be faithful? Has God forgotten me? Is God angry at me? And it is the cross of Jesus Christ that answers those questions, answers them definitively. The character of God is revealed in that glorious work of salvation. That is our Exodus moment. So as we consider God's mighty deeds in the past, as we think about God's work in creation, we think about the flood that God sent in Noah's day, we think about the Exodus from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, we think about the plagues, we think about manna from heaven, we think about water from the rock, we think about the walls of Jericho falling, we go through the stories of the Bible, we see God's power on display. And then we especially remember God's work for us through Christ, because it's there that we find the ultimate comfort. It's there that we find the ultimate and unending source of hope as we face difficulty and uncertainty. In conclusion, I just want to leave you with a couple quick points of application. Here's what we need to do today in light of this text. Number one, I want to urge you, resolve to run to God and not from God when things are hard. That's what we see the psalmist doing. He runs to God, not from God, when things get hard. We do this in prayer. We do this by laying hold of the scriptures. This is why it's so important to read God's word on a daily basis. Read it with a prayer in your heart and on your tongue. God, show me who you are. Show me your attributes. Show me your glory. Help me to see you rightly. And if you don't know how to read your Bible and see those things, if you're unsure what God is like, talk to someone here. They will teach you how to study your Bible. They will give you great resources that are out there in the lobby that will show you the attributes and the character of God. Resolve to run to God, not from God, when things get hard. Secondly, resolve to meditate on God and his works. Meditate on God and his works, not your doubts, your fears, your circumstances, or an uncertain future. There's a discipline of the mind. You're going to need the help of the Holy Spirit. One of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We have to have the self-control to discipline our minds, to set them on the things of God. You will need the Lord's help. Pray for that and resolve to meditate on God and his works. Learn from Peter. When Peter stepped out of the boat to walk on the water out to Jesus, great story. He's experiencing this supernatural power of God as he walks on the surface. When he takes his eyes off Christ, he looks at the wind and the waves. What happens? Boom, he sinks. When you find yourself doing that, learn from Peter. Confess that to God. Confess that you're focused on the wrong things. Repent of that and turn your gaze to Christ. And then a third exhortation, resolve to remember his work of redemption through Jesus Christ. Resolve to remember and rehearse the gospel. It will feed your faith. It will nourish your faith. See God's work through Christ on the cross as the perfect and authoritative statement for all time of God's power, his purpose, his character. Don't let your circumstances tell you what God is like. Let the gospel tell you what God is like. If we see God through any other lens than the gospel, any other lens than through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're just not seeing him rightly. So resolve to remember Christ. Listen, as you reflect on God and his mighty deeds today, my prayer is that you would be strengthened in your faith, that you would be encouraged. In a room this size, there's many people that are going through hardship and hard things. And maybe these truths are familiar to you. And this is a fight for faith that you are actively engaged in. Let me encourage you to persevere. Let me encourage you that you're on the right track. You're using the right weapons for the battle. And if you're going through a hard time and your circumstances are just absolutely eating your lunch, your eyes are off God, you're not filling your mind with truth, let today be God's gracious reminder that there is hope and comfort and answers for you as you return to him. And if you're not going through hard things, I don't know if this is very encouraging, but you will. You're about to. I don't know if it's tomorrow or next week or next year, but this is simply part of life on this side of the return of Christ. This is life as we know it in a fallen world. This is life as we know it, battling against our own sinful nature, engaging in a war against the enemy, and living in a world that is hostile to God. So this is a truth we all need. And I pray that it will bless you and encourage you and prepare you today. Would you bow and pray with me? Lord, your word is always exactly what we need in every circumstance. And I pray that the truth of this psalm would really resonate this morning in our hearts. I pray that you'd help us to embrace this model for engaging our doubts and our fears and our uncertainties. Lord, for those who may be experiencing a crisis of faith, I pray that you would strengthen them to believe that you are God, that you do not change, that there's no one like you. You are holy, gracious, faithful, powerful, and good. Lord, for those who may not know you, I pray that they would consider today the incomparable power of the triumph of Christ over sin and over death as he atones for our failures and our rebellion by shedding his blood on the cross, taking our place as our substitute. I pray that they would consider how he broke the power of death itself, emerging victorious from the grave, so that we need not fear death, so that we need not be enslaved to sin, so that we need not have any uncertainty about where we will spend eternity. so that we need not have any uncertainty about your faithfulness, your commitment to your glorious mission to redeem a people for yourself. Lord, I pray that those who don't know you would come to faith today for the first time and trust in Christ. Lord, exalt the work of your Son in our eyes. Help us to see his work rightly and to love you and trust you, no matter whether we're on the mountaintop today or deep in the valley. We love you and praise your name, for you are good and holy. Amen.